The book of Joshua. We began last Lord's Day in a series, and I don't know how long it will be or how far it will go, from the book of Joshua, of expositions on principles of spiritual warfare. The first principle, which we undertook as a title of the last Sunday's message, is this statement that we find in the second verse. Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses is dead. So we'll read today, our text for today, from Joshua chapter 1, and also we'll be reading from one verse from the first chapter of John, and one verse from the sixth chapter of Romans. The Lord willing, this will be the method we will be using throughout this book and this study. That is, we will take our text from the book of Joshua, and then we will find the corresponding New Testament statement in the New Testament that it applies to, and read that for you too, and see how they are brought together. From Joshua chapter 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua. He had not spoke to Joshua, we are told, in the way, that way until now. When Moses died, the Lord spoke to Joshua. That's significant. We'll not belabor that point. You might think about that a little. The Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. From John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. You've already read it before I get there. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We demonstrated at length last Lord's Day how Moses, this man Moses, is a type of Christ. And as a type of Christ, he was the lawgiver, he was the deliverer, he was prophet. They spoke to Moses, God spoke to Moses face to face, just like he did to Jesus. No other prophet was spoken to by the Lord like that. But everything that the children of Israel received from God, they got through Moses. He was a type of Christ in the fact that he was the priest. That is, he represented the people before God. He was an intercessor. And the time came when God was angry and ready to destroy the people. Moses stood between God and the people whom he was about to judge and says, if you're going to judge the people, you'll have to judge me too. He identified himself completely with the people, just like the Lord Jesus has identified himself with us. And he was also the king. He was absolute authority. God would permit no one to rebel against him, to stand against him in any way. And that is significant when we get into this, because one of the things he says to Joshua, he says, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. Then we demonstrated, however, though, Moses is not only a type of Jesus, but for our purposes, and in comparison with Joshua, Moses is a type of the Old Covenant and its law, both together. So much so was he identified with the Old Covenant and with the law, that all the way in the New Testament we find that he is, when God is speaking and there's reference to the law, a reference to the Old Testament, the word is just simply said, Moses. Moses. He was completely identified with that. And that is the sense in which we want to explore this statement. Moses is dead. The first principle of spiritual warfare. We also remember we talked about the crossing of Jordan is not a type of death. When we die, it indeed will be something of the crossing of the river. But it is not a type of death. Nor is the promised land a type of heaven. It is immediately evident that when they got into the promised land, they had a fight on their hands. Well, I sure hope we don't have none of that in heaven. I hope it's all going to be over then. Also, they sinned. We're not going to sin in heaven. And also, they got kicked out. If we can ever make it there, we're not going to get kicked out. And so it does not meet the criteria of our eternal rest, although it is referred to as a type of that rest. But more significantly, Canaan, or the promised land, is a type of our inheritance, the riches of the glory of the Christ, riches in Christ, that believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ in this present life. Inheritance that we are told over and over that we have to fight for and that we are to stand in. And it is that warfare and that conflict that we have in view today. Hence, I've read those passages in John, that passage in John. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And in Romans 6 and 14, sin shall not win. Sin shall not rule you. Sin shall not triumph over you. You're going to have triumph in this. Why? Because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, what does that mean? What does John 1:17 mean? The law came by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to ask questions here. What does it mean that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ? Does that mean there was no grace in the Old Testament? There was no truth in the Old Testament? Does it mean there was no law in the New Testament? That all the Old Testament had was law, and all the New Testament has, Old Testament has, is grace and truth, and there's no law there? No, obviously it does not mean that. But it means something. And so we want to get into that. And also, what does Romans 6:14 mean? Law shall not, you shall not, or sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. And so we want to explore that. Now, there are problems that we Gentiles, and I don't know whether this ever occurs to many people, and I don't think it occurs to many preachers. But think about this just a moment. There are problems that we Gentiles, and what I mean by Gentiles, I mean we're not Jews. Now, if you have a Jewish heritage, I apologize for that. But even if you are a Jew, you have no idea what it was like for an Old Testament or Old Covenant Jew to live like that. Even if you're a Jew today. People today don't have any idea what the Jews lived under and what their mentality is. And so we have problems as Gentiles reading a Bible, this book right here, which is written by Jews, that has the mentality of a Jew. And addressing issues which in the letter existed to a large extent to no one but Jews. For instance, only Jews may comprehend the idea of two covenants, an old one that has been abolished and a new one that has been replaced. When did you live under the old covenant? You ever live under the old covenant? What's it like to live under the old covenant? You tell me. What's that like? Nobody knows what it's like. There hasn't been a Jew living for thousands of years who knew what it was like to live under the Old Covenant. The only thing we know about it is what the Bible tells us about it. But we cannot get in their skins without some difficulty of finding what it was like. Only Jews know that, an Old Covenant, or what it means to be under law, formerly under law, but now under grace. What did that mean to a Jew to be under law? Well, I can tell you one thing, it doesn't mean the same thing that you have in your mind, or we have in our mind most of the time. There is also commonly a perceived antipathy or hostility between law and grace. As if you got law over here and it's black, and you got grace over here and it's white. And those two are opposed to each other, hostile to each other, at enmity with one another, fighting with one another, struggling with one another. And that's wrong. And that isn't what the Scriptures have in mind when it says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Or, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. Now, unless I've wearied you and done wore you out here and said this preacher done got too deep for me, that's too high for me, I don't understand all that, let me ask you this question. Are you interested in triumphing over sin problems in your life? Does that ring your bell? Is that something that comes down to where you live? All right, that's what we're dealing with. You read all those glorious things in the Bible that people experience living in Christ and joy in the Lord and triumph in Him, and you wonder where it is, especially if you see these glum, sour-mouthed people who go to church and they finally don't have any of that, and they wonder, where is this? And then you see these folks who got these big broad smiles like they just eat a banana sideways and yet struggling with all kind of sin. And you wonder, where is this triumph? Well, this ought to be something to us. Is this a real thing? Yes, it is. And this is the sort of thing that we're addressing today. Now, there is also, I think, something that muddies the water, an identification with the Old Covenant, with the law. And they are two distinct entities. There was a law, and there was an Old Covenant, of which law was a part. But the Old Covenant is one thing, and the law is something else. And the abolition, can there be an abolition of one? Can you abolish the covenant, for instance, without abolishing the law? Or all law? Or law in general? And so these are things that we want to try to get our thinking and our thoughts a little clearer. Now this is relevant because I've taken as a topic here and set forth this principle. The first principle is Moses is dead. What do we mean by that? Well, let's talk about Moses and his death. Moses and the death. The first principle in the conquest of Canaan, our spiritual warfare. When we say Moses is dead, are we saying that the law, or law, is absolutely abolished, is dead and non-existent? Is that what we're saying? Now, that's what I said. Conrad Miller said that. I read from the Bible here, the principle of spiritual triumphing in Christ is knowing and understanding Moses is dead. When I say that, am I saying that law is absolutely abolished and non-existent? That law has no relevance, is of no use to us, that it is absolutely hostile to and a barrier to salvation by grace and triumph in Christ. There are some passages of Scripture that seem to indicate that to be true. Are we saying also, as some passages of Scripture seem to indicate, that the law actually causes us to sin? That it stirs us up? That if there were no law there, we wouldn't be as bad as we are? Are we bad all right? But the very fact that the law is there, and I know that law makes me worse than I would be if there wasn't any law. It would be better off that the law did not exist. Sin wouldn't be so attractive if the law was not there. Is that what we're saying? Are we saying that it actually stirs up sin in us, and it is to blame for the power of sin in our bodies, that the law gives it that power? And that, therefore, in order for us to have triumph over sin, to have victory over sin, to triumph in Christ, we got to get rid of the law. Well, obviously, I don't believe any of those things are correct comprehension of what we're talking about. Here are some helpful observations on the death of Moses. Think about this. Now, Moses is now physically dead. Do you remember how he died? And somebody tell me, how did Moses pass away? He got sick, got on the bed, they called the doctors and they couldn't help him. He got feebler and feebler, and finally went into a coma, and after a while he quit breathing, right? No? What happened? How did Moses die? Nobody saw it. Nobody was a witness to the deterioration and the passing away of Moses' body. What kind of condition was his health in when he died? Anybody tell me?
20 years old, no blind eyes, no dim eyes.
120 years old, his eye was not dimmed. I got trifocals and still having trouble seeing you. And I'm not but 72. 120 years old, his eye was not dimmed. It's just as sharp and perceptive as it ever had been. And his natural force was not abated. He's just as strong as a young man. There was no change in him. He run full power, full steam, full perception all the way until he was gone. Now, who else died like that? Nobody, unless you know they got somebody off them, killed him, murdered, something like that. Moses took him. Although Moses is physically dead and a new captain, and Joshua has replaced him, Moses and the law that he represents is constantly invoked all through the book. In fact, this victory is predicated on an absolute cleaving to that law. I see you all read that, hadn't you? There it is. What do we see there? Over here in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Here's the conditions if they're going to be triumphant. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all that the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Well, we take that in view there, that Moses is constantly invoked, and victory is predicated upon him, and the manner of Moses' death, his strength and force did not pass away, tells us this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Now, you probably can quote that. It's very familiar to you. Jesus tells us this in chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And that does not mean that the law simply is in force until Jesus died and rose from the dead. How long is it going to be in force? Till heaven and earth pass away. The law abides. It continually abides. And so we have to have paramount importance for us to remember that the law holds full force and power until its work is finished. Israel was not allowed to see Moses, who represented God's unchangeable, incorruptible law, to fade, die, and be corrupted. That didn't happen. You see how God carefully takes care of this identification with the law. It doesn't change, it doesn't fade, it doesn't corrupt. It's in full force and power until it finishes the work that it is required to do. So the law is dead in a sense, but in a sense it can never die. And it is here that we are made to understand a distinction to be made between the immutable, abiding law of God and the old covenant under which Israel or Jews live. Joshua and Israel are repeatedly exhorted to remember, to keep, to hold the law, but never the old covenant. God's law, regulating man's moral and devotional behavior. I say moral and devotional behavior because the first four commandments are not moral, they're devotional. Not a thing in the world about those that are moral. Only one God, no idols. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Making yourself, he's first God, all those are devotional things, not moral. But they are enforced, was enforced before Moses came and before Mount Sinai. And I call your attention to the fifth chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. For the law. For until the law, sin was in the world. Or we might say, sin was in the world before the law of Moses came. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him which is to come. Now, briefly, here's what he said. If there isn't any law, there can be no sin. Right? What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. If there isn't any law, nobody can sin, right? What's the penalty for sin? Death. All right, he observes. Now, we don't have the Mosaic law until Mount Sinai. And you couldn't have sin unless you had a law. But people were dying all the way from Adam to Moses. Still died. What does that mean? Well, people were sinning. Had been sinning, they wouldn't be dying. Well, what does that mean? That means there had to be a law before there was a Mosaic law. I don't see how folks miss this. How God stood around for 1,000 years after he'd made man, thousands of years, and after a while, you know, I never ought to tell these people. I ought to tell these people how they ought to live. If I'm going to condemn them for sinning, I ought to tell them what they ought to do. Well, the very first thing God did when he made the man, what did he do? What? He commanded him. That's law. Man has never, nor ever will be without responsibility to his Creator. God's revealed will for us is law. Whatever God reveals he's pleased with, what he's not pleased with, that meets the criteria of God's law. So, law, there was a law before the Mosaic law. Without sin, there can be no death. If men are dying, they're breaking the law. And so we have an immutable, permanent law of God existing in force before the old covenant, preceded it, and therefore survived it and succeeded it. Now let's deal with this matter of the hostility or the enmity between Moses and Joshua or Jesus, law and Christ. The law of Moses and grace in Christ Jesus. And I think it's wrong to teach hostility and enmity between the two. I don't think the Bible teaches that. For this very reason, Joshua is a type of Christ. As we said last Sunday, the word Joshua is the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus, Yahushua, which simply says Jesus saved. And when we're saying Moses is dead, we're at the same time saying Jesus lives. Not Moses, but Christ. Joshua is the new captain. Now, where did Joshua get his training? Where did he learn about God and how to fight? He went to seminary somewhere, didn't he? Where did he learn it from? Learned it from Moses. Everything Joshua, the new captain, is going to do, going to lead in, he learned from Moses. So it's abiding in him. Moses is in his heart, his fiber, his very being. And he cannot triumph and bring us into victory except by cleaving to God's holy law. The Bible tells us Jesus was a man born under what? Born under the law. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his own Son, born, made of woman, born under the law. He, our Lord Jesus Christ, qualified himself to be our Savior by perfectly keeping and satisfying the requirement of God's holy law. Did he not do that? Yes. Had he broken one commandment, he would have not risen from the dead. And that dawned on me a year or two ago. Hadn't been too long. What was Jesus doing in those 40 days and nights out in the desert, in the wilderness, when the devil was on him with all 4 feet, throwing everything at him 24 hours a day, not just a little while after the 40 days were over, from the time he got out there till the time he left? What was he doing? And every temptation that you and I will ever be tempted with, everything we've ever faced, he faced it there in the wilderness. What was he doing? He was earning eternal life for you and I. He was earning an inheritance for us. That's the reason this idea of the fact that, you know, we're saved by grace, but we get a reward by works. No. It's the works of the Son of God that earns us an eternal inheritance. He did it by perfectly keeping God's holy law. He kept the law, and therefore death could not hold him. That's the reason he rose from the dead. This means that he always kept the law, including the Sabbath and ceremonial observations in the true spirit. And that had the accusations which were made against him by the Pharisees was either a violation of their letterism or of their own writings and traditions. You remember the time when they jumped on him because he had gone through the wheat field, that is, his disciples had, picking wheat. That's reaping on Sunday. You're not supposed to do that on Saturday or Sabbath. You're not supposed to do that. Not only that, but they was threshing it. That's threshing. They picked it and rubbed it and ate it. They said, look at that, they're breaking the law. Well, Jesus didn't think they were breaking the law. And they weren't. They were breaking their letterism. It's the spirit. It's the spirit that they have in view. The man carrying the bed, the things that Jesus did, it was their own writings or their letterism. The law is put to us in the Bible so beautifully and so simply in answer to a question that a lawyer came and asked him, which is the great commandment? Which is the great, which is the big one? Which is the most powerful one? Which is the one we need to pay the most attention to? What did Jesus say? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind and thy strength. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and thyself. And this pretty well covers most of the law. No, he said, that's all of it. Now, if you want to know what law is, there it is. There isn't anything else in the... You can handle that, you can make it. You can't make it. Anything else that varies from that is dead letterism or added writings of men. The law is God's will. Jesus is God's Son. Both have their origin in the Holy One of Israel, the Almighty Eternal God, and there can be no hostility between the two. Now, we're coming to this part about the difference between what the word law. I used to, when I first started preaching, use a blackboard, chalkboard all the time. Even when I was traveling, I carried the thing around in my car. I couldn't talk without writing it up there. I didn't think, saying it. I wanted folks to look at it a little while. I wish I had one there now. I'd write some things up there. There's a difference between what law might mean to us and what it meant to an Israelite. To us, to you and I, who were never under the old covenant, law, well, let me see if I can illustrate it. Did you ever get a letter and you looked up into the return address and it said, give a man's name and associate such and so forth, attorneys at law. Or to such and such a judge says that the judge's Fifth Circuit of Court, blah, 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 blah. Oh, you just couldn't wait to get that thing open. It's bound to be something good in that, right? Huh? When you see a police car coming to you, you know one that's got that bubble gum machine on the top, or one behind you there, you feel so comfortable and assured and nice. No, you cringe in terror. That's what law means to us, right? Yeah. It's a negative thing. It's a fearful entity. It does not provoke thoughts of comfort, confidence, peace, and joy. I don't like courtrooms, and I don't like hospitals. I don't like doctors, and I don't like lawyers. Now, no personal thing in me. I'm talking about official. I have some doctors I love, dear friends of mine, but those things got too much power. You never know what they're going to do to you and what's going to happen to you. This is what it means to us. It does not provoke thoughts of comfort, confidence, peace, and joy. We identify it with bondage, fear. We associate it with hypocritical legalism, pharisaical pride, oppression, don't we? That's what the law means to us. And when you use that word, that's what we think of. But to the faithful Israelite, however, altogether different. The law was indistinguishable from God's covenant with His chosen people. If I am under the law, that means I'm God's elect. I am God's specially chosen people to whom He has given His promises. I can't lose. I'm in. It's my comfort. It's my hope. It was a blessed thing to Him. That's what he's thinking about when he talks about the law. He has in view that covenant. And so he took great comfort in being an Israelite and therefore included in that covenant. The law didn't mean what it does to us. That's hard for us to figure that out. Think of it. But law was a sweet thing to him. To be under law to him was to be safe and secure into God's sworn covenant. It was the sum total of his hope. And that's the reason Paul had such difficulty with what we call the Judaizers, who had not yet embraced the gospel. They still held to that comfort in that old covenant, which they called law. As Gentiles, we are utterly unable to identify with that. And that's why we misunderstand much of Paul's writings on law and grace. So what are we talking about when we say under law versus under grace? Romans 6:14. It means this. It's vitally important that we are to understand this properly, for it deals directly with the issue of our warfare and triumph in Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin has reigned in your life all your life in your mortal bodies, and you kind of liked it for a while. It's fun. But now, you're a Christian, and you long to be holy, and you long to obey the Lord, and you want to do what's right. But sin keeps exercising its ugly head, tripping you up, throwing you down. And he's dealing with this thing here. To be under grace or to be under law does not mean that we need no longer honor and obey God's law. Nor does it mean, as some say, that just means that the law can't condemn you anymore. This is terrible. But this is actually the way that that verse is popularly interpreted by those who believe that the 6th chapter of Romans does not have anything to do with sanctification, but just justification. Sin shall not have dominion over you means that sin can't hurt you. It can't put you in hell. It can't destroy you. Why? Because Jesus has already paid for your sins, and you're not under condemnation of law, so although you sin, you're not going to be punished for it. It don't cost anything to sin. Right? You don't like that? Well, it is true that Jesus has paid for our sins, and we will not be punished for our sins, but that's not what that has in view. Sin shall not have dominion. It shall not rule your life. Doesn't mean that we have no fear. We don't. But it shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law but grace. What does it mean to the Jew? We understand that. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It means this. It means that we are under the government of grace, not the government of the Old Testament. The Old Testament government, the Old Covenant, required them to keep the law. The terms of that covenant were unequivocal. You break the law, you're going to die. If you keep the law, you will prosper. What was the problem with that deal? If you keep the law, do what you're supposed to, you're going to prosper, you're going to be at peace, you're going to live. All you have to do is keep the law. If you break it, you're in bad trouble. What's wrong with that? What do you want to tell me? Nobody could keep it. Nobody could keep it. It is a good deal. But you couldn't come up with your part of it. And you and I still can't keep it. Or ever can. And so sin ruled over them. They will always understand. But he says, you shall not be ruled by sin because you're not under the government of a law which can only condemn you but cannot deliver you, can only judge you but cannot bring you out, that has no power to change your life. You're under grace. He's already told us something about this. Where grace, where sin abounds, and it is. You say, but Brother Merle, For you, maybe, you a preacher, you on the Merles, if you were one of my family, you know what kind of family I come. I come from a dysfunctional family, and they come from a dysfunctional family, and we got all kinds of problems. My daddy had a bad temper. My mother was a wicked woman. You don't know what my roots are like. I have a bad problem with sin. Paul said, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You have a new government. You have a new covenant, which embodies the power of God in Christ Jesus to break the power of sin. Yeah, but I've lived this way all my life. It'll make a difference where you are. He has the power of God, the grace of God in Christ Jesus, to deliver you from the power of sin. The latter have no power. Grace in Christ Jesus does. All right. You say, Brother Merrill, you're saying that Bible just for Jews? Us Gentiles can't understand it. No, we can understand it. How can we identify with this principle? Moses is dead and Joshua, Jesus, lives. Well, it's a matter of flesh versus the spirit. The old man versus the new creation in Christ. The hope and confidence of a person in the flesh, living according to his fleshy powers in Christ, as they did in the old covenant, in contrast to a new man, the inner man in the spirit, living according to the mighty power of the Holy Spirit in Christ. Now in the old covenant law, was the old covenant a Jew? He was taught as the principle of life. The old covenant was his ticket to peace and prosperity. He was to do these things and live. It was his hope of life. But he had no power to enable him to keep its precepts, and so he always come up short because God's holy, not because God's holy law was defective, but because the flesh had no power to keep it. How about us Gentiles? The counterpart of the Jewish old covenant is the moral instruction we got, and we are taught, which will guarantee us life, prosperity, success, peace, and joy. We don't have a Jewish old covenant that teaches us that. But we're told the same things. Do these things and live. It is a vain and feckless promise for the same reasons. No one can keep them because of the weakness of his flesh. And they cannot deliver us life. It is the hope of this world. It's value teachings. It's psychology and sociology. It is a cruel hoax and a lie that will lead us all to hell. In the religious world, it is our catechisms of religion, the pedagogue that we're taught how to behave. As I said, I mentioned this, I don't think it was here or somewhere else. I got a letter from a dear saint who said, I'm afraid I'm making good hypocrites out of my kids, trying to get them to behave, and they're lost. And I said, go ahead, that's all you can make out of them is good hypocrites. You can't let them be wild heathens. You've got to teach them to behave and teach them the consequences of behavior and say, do right. The only problem is if they do right, as one says, who'd been told to sit down, and he sat down, but said, well, maybe he's sitting down outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. It can't help. This is Moses. This is our old covenant. This is what we all live with. And when people become Christians, who too often they think, well, now I have really got to try harder now. I'm a Christian. I can't afford to be bad now. I've got to be good. They find out they can no more be good after they're Christians than they could before. Within themselves, it is not there. To try to live after Moses is to triumph, to try to triumph over sin and flesh. It always leads to certain defeat. True deliverance, triumph and joy and peace is in our new captain, Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, such a precious passage to me for maybe more reasons than you or others. The chapter begins with the admonitions against the Judaizers, the legalizers. He calls them dogs, verse 2, evil workers, mutilation. We are the circumcision, that is, we are the true Israelites. Number one, worship God in spirit. My inner soul adores the Almighty, who rejoice in Christ Jesus. I am so thankful for my Savior who has taken my sin away, taken the guilt away, put in me a new spirit, and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, what's that last part? Well, I would think if I worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, I ought to be able to really get some things done, right? No, no, no. Nevertheless, this old flesh, this old body I still live in, is utterly unimproved. Nothing happened to it. Something happened to my soul. Something happened to my heart. There's a new spirit in me. This old body, and I'm a bit of interest in that, it still wants what it wants. You can't do it in your own energy of the flesh. Our new captain is Jesus Christ. Not flesh, but spirit. It is a battle which is waged and won totally in the spirit, not of our own fleshy abilities. And although the statement is Moses is dead, and historically Moses is dead, the law has not died. And it hasn't Moses that's died. It's really the old man. The person who lived after the flesh, whose hope was in Moses, it's died. And the new creation in Christ lives. Paul expresses it succinctly in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. And dear friend, a crucified man doesn't live anymore. A.W. Tozer said, when a man took up his cross, Jesus says, except a person take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Tozer remarked, when a man picks up his cross and heads out, he is a man that's not looking back. He's not coming back. It's the end of that man. That's the end of his history. He's not going out to be reformed, rejuvenated, helped, redirected. He's going out to die. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me and died for me. You know what's wrong with WWJD? What is WWJD? What would Jesus do? God facing something. Well, what would Jesus do in this situation? I read a book years ago. I'm so glad I did. It's a very popular book. I think it's still popular. In His Steps by a fellow named Shelton, who postulated the Christian life is following and imitating Jesus in any situation, try to find out what Jesus would do in this situation and do that. Two things wrong with that. One is, you don't know what Jesus would do. Second is, if you did know what Jesus would do, you can't do it. And so the Christian life is not imitating Christ. It's participating in Him. Forget about the way you've handled your life and faced every problem up to now. All of that goes by the board. Take it out and bury it. It's a new life. Brand new. In the excellence and power of the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. Amen.